We saw last time, beloved, how Jacob came to marry both Rachel and Leah, that it involved a providential meeting at a well, that it involved a deal with greedy and crafty Laban, and even a substitution whereby Leah was smuggled into Jacob's nuptial tent and bed instead of Rachel. And tonight we're going to see how Jacob came to have 11 sons. You can imagine someone saying to Jacob years later, "How did you manage to get 12 sons?" Because Jacob has another son in chapter 35 of Genesis, some years after the events of our text. And is there any particular significance in their names? And when faced with a question like that, or questions, Jacob's response would probably have involved a certain amount of sighing and shaking of the head because of a certain amount of shame. For he would, if he decided to answer this question, have to relate the sad story of human folly and sin, his own in large part, that is taught in tonight's text. And then, to try and brighten things up, he could have said, you know, lifting his head and a smile breaking across his face, "Yet in the grace of God, despite all of my sin and my wife's sins and all the rest, God actually worked it for good. And those sons of mine are now steadfast, solid, foundational members of the whole Old Testament church." I want to say a word before we get into our text proper regarding the naming of Jacob's first 11 sons. None of these boys were named by Jacob himself. In fact, in tonight's text, Jacob appears passive and even a weak figure, because Jacob more than once ends up being manipulated by his wife. All of Jacob's 11 sons in our text are named by women. All of them are named by Jacob's wives, 8 of them by Leah, 3 of them by Rachel. None of them are named by Jacob's 2 concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, even though these 2 concubines were the biological mothers of 4 of the 11 boys. All the names, moreover, given to Jacob's 11 sons by his 2 wives, all the names are significant. And if not all of them, most of them reveal sin. Though it's okay to name your child after any of the names given here, because you're not naming them for the same reason that Leah or Rachel named them. And the good news is, as I hinted earlier, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let's consider how Jacob came to have 11 sons. We'll look and turn at Leah's slighting, her being slighted by her husband, Leah's slighting, and the first 4. And that's the last 5 verses of Genesis 29. Then Rachel's envy, and the second 4, the first 13 verses of chapter 30. And then Reuben's mandrakes, and the next 3. And Leah's slighting, and Rachel's envy, and Reuben's mandrakes sort of sets up a chain of events that accounts for all or most of the next 4 or 3, as we'll see. Now, it is a simple fact that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And as I mentioned last week, this is invariably the case in bigamy, where a man having 2 wives is practically guaranteed to love one more than the other. And Scripture asserts this too. We read in verse 30 of Genesis 29, Jacob loved also Rachel more than Leah. In the next verse, it says that Leah was hated. And those two words, that one was hated and the other one was loved less than the other, the two words explain each other, because hatred here means loved less. It's teaching us that there is a big difference in the love that Jacob had for Rachel and that he had for Leah. And when it says hatred here, it doesn't mean that Jacob detested or abhorred Leah, because that isn't true. He even had six children by her. He slept with her. But it's a matter of comparison. As the passage itself says, he loved Rachel so much more than Leah that it was as if he hated her. This is greatly abused by Arminians and others in their claim that God does not hate the reprobate and penitent wicked. And when the Bible says, as it does in about 18 places in so many words, that he hates or abhors or detests them, they say it merely means that God loves them less. And this ought to be recognized for what it is: humanistic theology and exegesis, whereby you think that if a term says such and such regarding puny man who's divided in his thinking and is a mere creature, that then you can import that into the being of God. Jehovah is perfectly righteous. And being perfectly righteous, apart from the satisfaction of someone's sins, God cannot love them, because such a love would be a wicked love. God would be loving sin in them. God is absolutely unchangeable. If God supposedly loves someone, even this pathetic lesser love of which they speak, what happens when they die and go to hell? Has God changed? He must have done, according to their theory. But I, the Lord, change not, God says in Malachi 3. And God is perfectly sinful, simple and one. He doesn't have two sorts of love. He has one love, the love for himself, the love for his Son Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity incarnate, and is one love for himself in Christ, with us in Christ. You don't take some idea of a sinful man who loves one wife more than another in a bigamous relationship and then latch on to the mere word, forgetting that one deals with man, man a creature, man a sinner, and then import that back to overthrow what Scripture teaches about the righteousness, simplicity, unchangeability of God. You don't do that. Now, all the key parties knew fine well that Leah was hated by Jacob, and here hated does mean means less, in comparison to Rachel. Jehovah knew, he's omniscient. Verse 31 even states, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Jacob knew which of the two women he loved more. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel and proposed working 7 years to gain her hand from her father. Verse 20, Jacob then served these 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. He judged that she was worth 7 years hard work. And Rachel knew that Jacob loved her deeply. She could see this. And Jacob doubtless had told her. And now, more importantly for our purposes this evening, Leah knew that Jacob loved Rachel an awful lot more than he loved
her.
She knew that Jacob had wanted to marry Rachel and not her, and had said that he would work 7 years for Rachel and not her. She knew that Jacob was angry when the morning after the night before, Jacob discovered Leah under the sheets instead of Rachel. And Leah felt guilty because she shouldn't have allowed her father to use her like that. And she shouldn't have allowed herself to be used like that to the detriment of Rachel. She's guilty to some extent too. And Leah also knew that Jacob loved Rachel a lot more than Jacob loved her because of the way that Jacob looked at Rachel. It wasn't the same way he looked at her. She knew because of the way that Jacob spoke to Rachel and about Rachel, which was different from the way that Jacob spoke to and about Leah. She knew from the way that Jacob treated Rachel, which was not the same as the way he treated Leah. And perhaps even more importantly, Leah not only knew that her husband loved her sister a lot more than he loved her, but Leah felt it. She felt slighted by her husband because she was slighted by her husband. She felt unloved by her husband because she was, to a large extent, unloved by her husband. She thought to herself, I am only a distant second in his affections and in his life. And she was right. And this was not something sublimated or buried deep in her thinking that she was able to forget about. This was always very near the surface of her thoughts. It rankled her. It hurt her. It was the biggest grief in her life. And then, when she understood that, that little nagging pain came upon her. In a sense, I brought it upon myself because I shouldn't have agreed to have been smuggled into his tent that night. Now her pain, Leah's pain, as Jacob's slighted wife, is very sharply reflected in her naming of her first four sons. Reuben was her firstborn and Jacob's firstborn. Leah conceived and bare a son, says verse 32. And she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And the word Reuben is a fusion of two Hebrew words, the verb to see and the noun a son. See a son. And she explains this, that God has seen my affliction. And you can picture her with her firstborn son, Reuben, stretching out her hands to give to Jacob their little baby. See, dear, a son that God has given us. And she's looking at his face to see how he reacts, hoping that now they've had a son together, he will love her more. But he didn't. And her hopes were dashed. And this passage in Scripture tells us that she kept on trying for years through having children to gain her own husband's love. Then came Simeon, Jacob and Leah's second son. She conceived again, says verse 33, and bare a son and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And Simeon is from the Hebrew verb to hear. And therefore with the first two sons, Reuben and Simeon, she confesses, God has seen my affliction, Reuben. The Lord has heard that I was hated or loved less than Rachel. Simeon. But it still didn't change her husband's attitude to her. And yet, you can say from the naming of the children, though this hurt her, you can say that she had some comfort in her God, because at least Jehovah sees my affliction. At least Jehovah knows that I'm not loved like my sister. And then came Levi, Jacob and Leah's third son. She conceived again and bare a son and said, "Now, this time, will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore was his name called Levi. And the name Levi means joined or attached. And of course, marriage is two people becoming one flesh. They're supposed to be joined and attached already, without the need of three sons to join or attach them in their affections. And you can see her desperation this time, because she says, "Now, this time, it didn't work with the first two, but now with the third time, just maybe, he'll start to love me the way he should love me." But she was disappointed again. And then came Judah, Jacob, and Leah's fourth son. She conceived again in verse 35 and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah and left barren. Judah means praise. We'll come back to that later. She worships the Lord who had given her four healthy covenant sons. And if you ask what is the application of all this for today, you could say it's another angle on the evils of polygamy. But since, and I'm not being naive here, I think I can safely say that this is a sin in which you are not likely to be entangled, at least the people in front of me. You never know who listens to something online, but the people in front of me are not likely to be engaged in polygamy. I'll just mention it and move on to something that can and even does happen. Because Leah is an example of the unloved wife. And even the unloved wife who can be found in the church. Because Leah is a believer. She's married to Father Jacob, one of the patriarchs. Women like this can be found frequently in the world, less frequently in the church. And her husband doesn't love her much. And he knows that he doesn't love her much. And probably doesn't even bother him much. And she knows that he does not love her much. And of course, it hurts her. Because when the Bible says that husbands must love their wives, it not only must be that way, because that's the way Christ is with regard to his bride, the church, but this is also the number one thing that a wife needs, to be loved by her husband. And if a wife isn't loved, she is hurt deeply, because in the one area of her life that she values most, she isn't getting what she ought to have. And she knows that he doesn't love her from the way in which he treats her. And sometimes he does that in front of other people, and it really hurts her. And she knows that her husband doesn't love her because of the way he speaks to her, or because he doesn't speak to her. She knows this. And in 99 cases out of 100, she is right to think that her husband doesn't love her. And if this is you as a husband, well, then you need to repent and confess your sin to God and then ask for your wife's forgiveness, and then you've got to start loving your wife again by His grace. And you don't say, oh, we've fallen out of love or any of that nonsense. You say, I'm commanded to love. I've got to repent of my hatred and indifference and callousness to my wife. And then ask God for grace to enable you to love your wife. None of the psycho nonsense that you just can't love and all that. You can, you're commanded to do it. Confess your sins and start behaving as a Christian husband. And if you feel this as a wife, then you must pray for your husband, and then you've got to go and speak to him. And I would suggest you speak to him gently, but forcefully, and that you pick your moment. Because there are some wives who go to their husbands, and you think to yourself, why did you have to say that to him now? Couldn't you have waited? Wasn't there a better time? You went and blundered in on that situation. No wonder your marriage is in trouble. You've got no sense. He's got no sense, and you've got no sense either. How long have you been living together, and you haven't even worked out yet when's a good time to bring to him a difficult situation? And this is what often happens with an unloved or an underloved wife. Like Leah, such a wife has children, thinking that this may lead her husband to love her more. What can I give him? What can improve our relationship? What will he like? What makes changes if we have children together? And sometimes it does. Sometimes it does help. Sometimes it helps significantly. And there's other times that really it doesn't. And then if the husband doesn't start loving his wife, she reaches a point whereby she may well give up on trying to gain her husband's love. She's been trying for years. She's made little or no headway. There's no point. And then she devotes herself to their children. And she finds fulfillment in caring for them. And her happiness then consists in looking after the children. And she can blot out the fact, to some degree, that her husband doesn't love her. She tries to forget that he is cold towards her. And then the problem is, there are various problems, but this problem will strike such a woman, that whenever the children grow up and leave home, then you haven't even got them. Then you feel terribly alone. Then you're stuck in the house with a man who doesn't love you. And then some just say, well, I'll get used to him not loving me for all these years. I'll just have to struggle on. Others say, now that the children aren't here, there's no point us living under the same roof. I'm going to separate. Others go further and they divorce their husband. And of course, the husband, in a sense, deserved it. Not that she did everything right at all, but that he brought this upon his own head. And then, while Leah is giving birth to the four boys whom she hopes will bring her husband to love her, Rachel remains barren and looking on. These four sons of Leah's occasioned Rachel's envy of her sister. When Rachel saw that Rachel bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister Leah, because for once Leah was one up on Rachel. And Rachel didn't like playing second fiddle to her less attractive sister. It wasn't enough for Rachel that she would have more of their mutual husband's love. She wanted to have children as well. She didn't want one area of their life, especially an important area, in which her sister beat her. Envious Rachel then rashly declares to Jacob, Give me children or else I die. Oh dear. And of course she's asking the wrong person. As Jacob himself points out, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? I mean, I can't give children. It's not up to me. And she's asking, of course, a lot too. She says, give me children or else I die. She's not asking for one child. She wants more than one child. And of course, she's tempting God. Give me children or else I die. And you know, she did die. She did die in childbirth, and she died in childbirth when she had children in the plural, when her second child, Benjamin, came. She died. And it's interesting, this first verse compared with the craziness of our society. Rachel says, give me children or else I die. And there are many women in the Western world say, if I do have children, it will die. And I use the word it advisedly. It will die. Rachel's biggest problem, of course, was not with her husband Jacob, and not even with her sister Leah. Her problem was with God. She didn't submit to God's sovereignty. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he sovereignly opened Leah's womb, but Rachel was barren. Verse 2. Jacob says, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? So when she was troubled with not having a child, she was discontent with God. And though there are references to her praying in this passage, and we may well mention them when we come to them, she's not properly praying for a child as Isaac had done for the birth of a child, as we read in Genesis 25. Not submitting to God's sovereignty, not praying about it, taking her worries and cares to the Lord. And so things go in our passage from bad to worse. They always go from bad to worse, unless somebody repents in a chain of sin. We move from bigamy, which is two wives, to trigamy, three wives. Or, to be more precise, bigamy plus concubinage. And a concubine is sort of a secondary half-wife. And this is where the unsisterly rivalry takes them. You see, in her envious desperation, Rachel gives Bilhah, her handmaid, to Jacob. Rachel says in verse 3, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And you say, I've heard that before in Genesis. I've heard that before. Rachel here, she's like Sarah, Jacob's grandfather, who gave Hagar the Egyptian to Abraham in Genesis 16. The same sin has cropped up again. It missed a generation, but now it's back. And Rachel here is also like Jacob, not content to let God have his way in his time in the proper manner. But now Rachel, like Jacob, is finagling to give the Almighty a helping hand. God said that Jacob is to have an awful lot of children. I'm not having children. Therefore, I'll send my handmaid in, and I can have children through her. You see, I'm helping God. I'm breaking God's law, but I'm helping God by breaking his law. Very pious. And Jacob here too is manipulated by Rachel. Rachel knows
that Jacob really loves her a lot. And she, and my guess is she's done it deliberately, she's been thinking the thing over and is trying to get him to do what she wants, she puts him in the back foot. She says to him, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob, I can't give you children, I am God's dead. And then she says, but putting the pressure on, look, I could have made Bilhah. She probably had thought of that before she started the conversation. I'll get him on the back foot, then I'll push this on him, and then you can have a child through Bilhah. And he goes, yeah, that's all right, that'll calm her down. He caves in, and he receives Bilhah as his concubine. And you've got to ask yourself, what should Jacob have done? Well, he should have avoided, first of all, being angry with her. And then he should have explained to her, when she said that she was upset that she hasn't had a child, he should have explained to her the sovereignty of God. Now, dear, God has said we're going to have children. You haven't had any children yet. You're still young. God can still give us children. There's no need to worry about it. And we certainly don't want to sin in order to give God a hand. What we should do now is we should pray about it. And you should remember, and I'll tell you a story from my family history, about Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah tried this and it caused an awful lot of grief. And if you go back from Genesis 16 to all the way to chapter 2, you'll remember that Adam and Eve were made one flesh, because God's plan is one man and one woman in marriage as long as they both shall live. But Jacob would surely have known that he was already badly compromised, and that he had tried this line with Rachel. Rachel could have come back to him with a response like this: "You're one to lecture me about marriage. What would you know about it? Sure, you're a bigamist. I know you're a bigamist because you committed bigamy with me." And Jacob should have said, "Yeah, we both need to repent, don't we? But with some sins you can't undo." But he didn't give her the opportunity to say it. He just caved in. And sometimes husbands are like Jacob in Genesis chapter 30. They think that they should simply give their wives what they want. Undoubtedly, husbands should give their wives what they want in many things, but not always. Husbands often get terrified, and it is a terrifying thing, if their wives go all emotional with them. And that's what Rachel did here. "Give me children or I die." She's using emotional blackmail. "And you will give me what you want if you really love me." And sometimes the husband, terrified with a display like this, and desirous of a quiet life, he just gives in. "It's okay, dear. Okay, yeah, I'll give you what you want." Which is, of course, a massive mistake when a wife is asking for something foolish or sinful. A husband's love does not mean that a husband should always yield and give his wife what she wants. Especially if there's manipulation involved and emotional blackmail. Now, hold on a minute. You're trying to manipulate me here. Let's just think this through. The husband's love is actually doing what's right in the eyes of God, which is good and best for his wife. And a husband's headship is not, you back up your wife no matter if she's in the wrong. No. You back up your wife if she's in the right, and if she's in the wrong, you lead her in the right way. But there are husbands who think, "I'm a husband, I have to defend my wife willy-nilly," and all you do is make things worse. A husband's headship is leading his wife in the ways of God. A husband's headship involves correcting his wife when necessary. And of course, though the wife is not the head in a marriage, she can correct him when necessary too. And then Jacob got his fifth and sixth sons by Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. First of these two sons was Dan. Bilhah conceived, says verse 5, and bare Jacob a son, and Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice. See, she was praying too, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. And we notice here that Rachel names him, not Bilhah, the biological mother. Dan comes from a verb meaning judge or vindicate. God has judged me. Well, you have pushed on your husband through emotional blackmail, a third wife, a concubine. God has judged you. You're putting a very positive. So you've sinned here. And it's interesting, too, that Dan, among the 12 tribes in Israel, is the nearest thing to a Judas among the 12 disciples of the Lord. This was a mistake. Then came Naphtali. Verses 7 and 8. Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again, and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. And again, Rachel, not Bilhah, names him. Naphtali means my wrestling. And the passage explains it especially as Rachel's wrestling with her sister. The same old sisterly rivalry coming out of Rachel's envy of her sister for her having four sons. And then the story swings back to Leah. Leah now has two problems. She, Leah, has stopped bearing, and now Rachel has had children through Bilhah. So Leah decides that she must stoop to the same sinful expediency. She now gives to Jacob her own concubine, Zilpah. She takes a leaf out of Rachel's book. If it worked for Rachel, why won't it work for me? Pragmatism. That's how we do our theology. We can sin, and if it seems to work, well, then it must be all right. And you say, well, don't be stupid, Pastor. But isn't that what a lot of churches are doing? Isn't that what they're doing in their worship? Isn't that what they're doing in their evangelism? Isn't that what they're doing with their church offices? Yeah. God must be blessed. Who cares about what he says in his word? People like it. It seems to work. And so they go for it. And now Jacob has four wives. He has four wives. What a mess. More precisely, he has two wives and two concubines. And you know what Jacob, of course, should have done? He should have refused to take Zilpah as a concubine. But then you know what Leah would have said. Oh, well, hold on a minute now. You took Rachel's concubine? And now when I say this concubine, you refuse, see, you don't love me. And here's another instance of one of those great principles in life, especially in the Christian life. You know where compromise takes you? Or compromise. Because once you sin, you lose a good conscience, you lose the consistent biblical position, and you feel almost forced to go further. Because repenting and coming back is always really hard. And it's so much easier just to keep going compromising. All the while you're heaping up more and more wrath to yourself, and when the elders come and say to you, you know, you really shouldn't do that, this is a big mistake. Oh, what would they know? Sticking their nose in the game, poking their into my life. No, 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 it's for your own good.
So Jacob gets his seventh and his eighth sons by Zilpah, Leah's maid. The first of these two is Gad. Zilpah, says verse 10, Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop. And the word Gad can mean troop or fortune, but Leah isn't talking about fortune or luck. A troop, the AV's right, a troop cometh. And she called his name Gad, a troop, which indicates an expectation of more. And again, Leah, not Zilpah, the biological mother, names the child. Then comes Asher. Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. And Asher means happy or blessed. And she means by happy or blessed, at least in part, I'm happy and I'm blessed because I got another one over on my sister. And it's this same Hebrew word, Asher, that's in the name of Asher's bakery, for instance. Meanwhile, the children are getting older, as they do. And Rachel and Reuben, the eldest son, by now, he's, say, about 5 years old. Verse 14. Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. And if you ask, what in all the world are mandrakes? The answer is that mandrakes, they are a plant. And a plant which was understood to be an aphrodisiac. So that through this plant, this mandrake, this would do two things. It would heighten sexual attraction and it would increase fertility. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Verse 13. The mandrakes give a smell or fragrance, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which are laid up for thee, O my beloved. And then comes this terse exchange between the two sisters involving these mandrakes, this aphrodisiac. Rachel to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. Leah, is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? It's always near the surface with her. It's a sore issue. And would you also take my son's mandrakes? Rachel, okay. Therefore, he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. It's another trade-off. You can sleep with him if I get the aphrodisiac. And so Jacob comes out of the field in the evening, verse 16 says. Leah goes out to meet him and says, you must sleep with me tonight because I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. And so we have Jacob's ninth and tenth sons, which are the fifth and sixth sons through Leah. The first of them is Issachar. Jacob lay with Leah that night, and God hearkened unto Leah, because the ladies are praying in the midst of it all, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son by Leah. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. And Issachar means, and you'll see this if you've one of those Bibles with a margin,
It means hire or reward. God has given me my hire in the form of a son because I have given my maiden to my husband. And I believe that Leah is wrong here. God didn't give her a son because she sinned in giving her maid to her husband. But she calls the boy hire or reward Issachar. And it's a sort of twist, this passage in our story, that crops up so often in the story with Jacob, because so much for the aphrodisiac. Leah, without the aphrodisiac, has a son. Rachel, with the aphrodisiac, doesn't get a son, because God is sovereign over things, no matter how the sinning parties try to juggle things around to get their way. Then comes Zebulun. Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. Zebulun means dwelling. And Leah explains her naming of this boy Zebulun with these words, now will my husband dwell with me. She's had six sons, and he still doesn't love her properly. Six sons. Some 6 years have passed. And then comes a sort of postscript regarding Dinah, Leah's baby girl, verse 21. Afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah, which incidentally is the feminine of Dan, the same word to judge. And Dinah is mentioned here because there's yet more grief stored up for this family. They refuse to do things God's way, so he has to chastise more than ordinarily. A very sad story involving her in chapter 34. There were other daughters of Jacob through his wives and concubines. Chapter 37, verse 35, 46, verse 7 mentions them. But this one is named because there's a story about this girl. And finally, Rachel has her first son and Jacob's 11th son. God does three things regarding Rachel. He remembers her. That's a covenantal noun. He remembers her. He hearkened to her, which indicates that Rachel, in the midst of all her sins, still praying. She's sinning and praying. And he opened her womb. And so Rachel therefore did two things. She conceived, and then she bare. Whereupon she said three things. God hath taken away my reproach. Because there was a measure of reproach, especially in that time in society and in the scene of the church where God's promise was involved in the bearing of children for a lady who didn't have a child. She calls the boy Joseph, which is from the verb to add. And then the third thing she says is, the Lord shall add to me another son. And she was right. God did add another son. She called him Benoni, and her husband called him Benjamin. That's a few years later in Genesis 35. And of course, this boy, Joseph, there's an awful lot said about Joseph. He's the main line in Genesis from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. Now, we covered a lot of material. I wanted to cover all the 11 sons in one sermon. I've had to do it a bit quicker than perhaps I would have liked, making it a bit difficult, more difficult for you to follow it all. But you get the idea by putting them all in one sermon. I want to close now by going back to the questions we raised at the start of this sermon. Our imaginary questioner comes to Jacob and says to him,
Jacob, how come you had as many as 11 sons and ultimately 12 sons? Let's go forward a few decades.
Do you really want to hear it? Really? Well, there were four women. One was switched for another one on my first wedding night. That father-in-law of mine, he got 14 years out of me. And then I foolishly listened to my wives and gave way to their importunity when they foisted upon me two concubines. Yeah, because my wives weren't happy with me. There was all sorts of rivalry and envy going on. Those weren't great years. And then you can imagine our imaginary questioner turning from Jacob to the sons and saying to them, you know, boys, you have some really lovely names. Could you tell me, how did you come to get your names? Let's start with the eldest, Reuben. What does your name mean? Why did your parents call you Reuben? Well, my mother called me Reuben because she believed that God saw her affliction when her husband didn't really love her. Right? That's what your name means. Oh, let's move on quickly and we'll ask the next son, Simeon. What does your name mean? Well, it comes from the Hebrew verb to hear. And it means, as my mother put it, and she told me about it years later, God heard that my father hated my mother. And so he gave me to my mother to help and comfort her. Oh dear, there's a pattern here. Then he turns to the third son, Levi. Levi, that means joined. Is there a happier idea with your name? Well, my mother called me Levi in the forlorn hope that now after she had borne to my father three sons, my father might be joined to her and really love her. And then he skips Judah. He doesn't know what's going on there and he thinks that that's probably a particularly bad one. So he goes to Issachar. Issachar, that means hire and reward, doesn't it? How did that happen? Well, it was all rather sordid. It involved some mandrakes and then my mother thought that I had been hired from God because she gave her concubine to my father as his fourth wife. Oh dear. And what about you, Zebulun? Have you a name? Have you a story behind your name? Well, my name means dwelling. And after all those years, my mother hoped that after six healthy boys, my father might really love her and dwell with her. And did he? Well, no. Well, you're Dan. What does your name mean, Dan? Well, it means judge. And my mother got all mixed up and thought that God was judging and vindicating her when she gave to my husband, or to her husband, another concubine. And I'm the first son by the concubine. One more. Who will I go for? Naphtali, tell me your story. Well, my mother called me Naphtali, which means my wrestling, because she gave her concubine to my father as part of a grand year-long envious wrestling match with my half-mother and mother across the family. Even I, Naphtali, am getting confused with it all. It's hard to keep it straight. And we need to end with something positive, beloved. So we'll look briefly at Judah. The name Judah, as you know, means praise. Now will I praise the Lord, said Leah after their fourth son. From Judah came the tribe of Judah. These 12 boys all came tribes. But then Judah actually was in many ways the best tribe. At least it was the tribe after which the southern kingdom was named. And it went into captivity and came back, unlike really many people from the other tribes. And from Judah came one of the names for God's people in the Old Testament, a Jew. And the Apostle Paul explains that just as Jew became a name for the people of God in the Old Testament, that those who are really members of the church are also Jews, because a Jew means praise. Romans 2 verse 29, he is a Jew, a real Judah person, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So Judah is used first of all for praising of God, and then here, God praises, so to speak, those who love him because they have been circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And out of this lot, these 12 boys, from these four women, with all these machinations through weak, manipulated Jacob, comes the church in the grace of God. And this tribe of Judah is that tribe from which Jesus Christ would come in the fullness of time. Leah wasn't really loved by her husband. She's trying to get his love by this child. But God shows his love to us through this one born many generations hence, the Christ, who died for our sins and the sins of these women and all the rest of it in this chapter, by his death on the cross for sinners. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. We pray, Lord, that in the sins and weaknesses of our lives, and the sins and weaknesses in our families and marriages and children, that thou, Lord, would give to us repentance, and in thy great grace, thou would make a way out for us in our struggles, and that despite our sins and failures, thou may have mercy upon us and our children, and that we may have righteousness and peace in thy church. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.